Good morning, everybody. It's nice to not have some rain. It's nice to see the sun. Well, as Steve mentioned, we're taking a break from the book of the Revelation, but I decided to add a slide to tell you we're not really. Okay, so we're going to have a slide on five common themes between the book of the Revelation and the book of Ephesians, which we're going to study just one sentence from the book of Ephesians. And it's very interesting, very, very interesting. And I said, well, this is really not part of the sermon. You're going to lose like 5 minutes, but it's worth it, okay? You need to understand that the Bible is one theme. There's something that is permeating throughout Genesis to Revelation. And we call these themes canonical themes, that if you look for them, they are there in each book. And this is really kind of creepy. I always use the word creepy to talk about theological sort of excitement to me. You know, Scott has been talking about the book of Revelation preaching on Satan. He says, oh, wow, you know, Satan is big in the book of the Revelation. But did you know in the book of Ephesians, Satan is also big, the last chapter. But instead of the global place of Satan in the eschaton, and that's a big theological term that, you know, you'll forget, okay? It's the present-day temptation of Satan in the life of the believer. It's very interesting. That theme in Revelation that seems kind of creepy is found in the book of Ephesians, the major theme at the end of the book. Christ's triumph. He's enthroned. He's walked between the lampstands and everything. You know, he's at the throne of God, Revelation 5. Well, did you know that the book of Ephesians also begins chapter 1 with all the heavenly blessings that we have in Christ? As a matter of fact, a recurring theme is in Christ. In Christ we have it. In Christ we have it. And so it's not that creepy. Yeah, in the book of the Revelation, yeah, it's global. It's in the eschaton. It's over all of creation. Yeah, but the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, the first half is all about that. It's all of its continuation. The testimony of believers. You heard the message on the two witnesses. Well, did you know the testimony of believers is really big in the book of Ephesians? It's very, very big. As a matter of fact, the second half of Ephesians uses this recurring theme, walk in the manner worthy of your calling. A fourth theme, leaving first love. And I remember Paul preached that. The great prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and 3, Paul prayed that they would comprehend the high depth with there's no boundary to the love of God. Love and the need to delve deeper rather than to forget it. In the book of Ephesians. And then theological heresy. Going about the letters to the seven churches, you had Nicolaitans. No one knows who they are, you know. People who are followers of Balaam, followers of Jezebel. Who in the world are they, you know? Well, what's very interesting, in the book of Ephesians, there is a similar emphasis on teaching and of understanding and doctrine and not being tossed about to and fro. I just want to say this because, you know, we read the Bible as like, whoa, what is this theme? What's going on here? You know, it's one connected book, and the themes are transcendent. Now, today, we're going to talk about the concept of equipping. And I got to tell you a story, because I always begin my messages with a sort of a personal story, so you kind of know who I am and where my heart lies, and then we'll get right into the book, okay? In my office at my home there are 8 distinct pictures, and there's more than 8, but I'm counting 8 pictures that are important for this message. And they are of my daughters and of my grandchildren when they were very young. 6 of them are found in this little, maybe this easel-like picture frame with hinges, little one-by-one, very tiny pictures, you know. And I have this thing where I have 4 pictures of my grandchildren that I took of them. And they're all like, you know, between 1 to 2, you know, 1 to 2, maybe 1 to 3. And I also have interspersed because there's six pictures in that easel picture frame, two of my daughters in corresponding years of life. And so it's like, it's a very treasured thing, because it's the pictures that I took, because I loved when they were small. They were the epitome of cuteness, you know, of need, you know. And, you know, I don't have pictures of when they're in their 30s. No. That's too gross, you know. Well, you know, when they're one, three, oh, I love that one. When they're 30, no. We'll have your children's pictures there, you know. A seventh picture is of a sketch I took. I drew of them from a photograph of when both my daughters were young. A charcoal sketch when I decided to be Artist Jeff for a year I want to learn how to do artwork. I also have an eighth picture of our first trip to Universal Studios to Los Angeles when we moved from Chicago. And that's a very, very dear picture. And if you ever come to my house, I'll show you these pictures. I'm not making it up, you know. I say, well, where are these pictures? I want to see. They're there, you know. The thing about it is I love those pictures because when you're that young, it's the epitome of cuteness. Epitome of when they need you, then they still need you. Remember when your children needed you, you know? But I also realize that I cannot live in that era. I realize that. I realize that. That they needed to grow up, that was my role as a father, and my wife's here, her role as a mother, to raise them so they become adult people. Because you can't be caught in the present. You always have to be thinking, especially in child rearing, where are they going to be? I could fill up their times with lessons, but in 20 years, what are they going to be? And I could speak for my wife and I the things that we wanted our children to be, not to do, but to be. One, that they would love God. That was really important because, you know, my wife and I, we traveled from New York City and we went all across the nation. And if it's like if they rejected what we did, it's like, what in the world we do, you know? I mean, that's what we did our life for, you know? They would love God. A second goal we had, and I don't know if we ever talked about it, that they would love us. Okay, that sounds very selfish, okay? But I don't think so. I don't think it's very selfish. I think it's a basic thing that my daughters would love us. That would like, you know, it's strange. It's strange that they would love us. They would like to be with us. Not that they would live with us, okay? Okay, maybe not that, okay? But they would love us. Wow. And the third is that my children, as they grew up, would grow up. That they would grow up. They would grow up. And I didn't care what they did. I didn't care what they did. I didn't care how smart they were. But that they would grow up. But that they would love God. And that they would love us. Even though that sounds really selfish, okay? Forgive me of my selfishness. I'm very proud of my daughters for what they have become. Even though I have memories of what they were. With this image, and many of us here have children, we now go into the passage that we are about to study. And it is one of the most famous passages concerning the role of the teaching leadership of the church. As Steve mentioned, it is at the heart and soul of what Peninsula Bible Church is. And so I come with fear and trepidation to speak in the line of the heritage. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 to 14. And the first three verses are in this slide. And the next, verse 14, is in the next slide. But I'm going to read it. It goes like this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we're just going to leave this, and we'll talk about it before we get on to the next slide. If you looked at this passage, you always do some Bible study. Yeah, this is a Bible study. This is a Bible study church. You're going to realize that Paul probably pulls out all the stops enlisting the teaching leadership gifts in the local church. from apostleship to prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. I mean, terms we don't even use anymore. When was the last time you met a prophet at PBC? An apostle. I mean, he brings out of all time, of the New Testament church. He lists them all, you know, evangelists, you know. And my role is not to focus on what these gifts are. That'd be another message, another hour lecture. We do not have time, you know. We have no, the NBA All-Star game is today. We got to get home for that, you know. But all these teaching gifts of the church, because and he gave, he is Jesus, they're for purpose. And what's interesting, if you look at this text, there are five words that are in red. It's my red letter edition. Okay, now what in the world is this in red? Okay, now what they have is like, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and we were taught to look for prepositions, especially Greek prepositions. That was drilled in me, Greek prepositions. And they are the most, sort of, sometimes the smallest words that we overlook. We want the nouns. We want the verbs. What are we to do? Who gave this to us? You know, where are we? Ah, Dallas. You know, the nouns are good. Verbs are good. Yeah, we like prepositions, though. The words like to, for, stuff like that. You know why? Because they tell you the thought process of the writer. And in these red, and if you count them, it's hard to see the contrast between the blue and the red, but it occurs five times. Actually, it's the same Greek word, ice. And I didn't want to put up the Greek. That my wife would yell at me for putting up Greek, and I didn't want to do that, you know. But I just tell you, it's the word, it's ice. It means two or four. And it's very interesting because Paul writes this one long run-on sentence with the repetition of five, the usage of the same Greek, the preposition ice, that means two or four, purpose. Because the purpose of the teaching gifts is not to do things. Is one of the things I had to learn about ministry and about pastoring. Because when I first was a pastor, there was so much emphasis on what do you do, Jeff? What do you do? Rather, from the vision of what training and equipping is from the Apostle Paul, it's not the question we ask. It's not what you do. It's what's your purpose? What do you want your children to become? What's the destiny? What's the purpose? The ice, the four, the five usages of this. And we were going to, Lord willing, if God stops time, go through all five phrases. Now we go to the next phrase and verse 14 of Ephesians 14. So that, which in the Greek is the famous hina clause. You could say, what in the world is a hina clause? Well, if you don't know what it is, it's too late, okay? This illness has set in already, okay? It's the Greek word hina, and it's the result. So all these purposes result in something, so much that it emphasizes the result that if any of you use the NET version of the Bible, it actually translated as a result of. Five uses of ice, one hina, six prepositions, so that we are no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceit. Now, Jim, can we have the previous slide? I want to, just before we move on, to have you note that there's a great emphasis in Paul's writing on maturity and childhood here. If you look at the second half, or the bottom third, to mature manhood, he's moving to a different type of metaphorical imagery, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And now let's go back to the next slide. So that we no longer be children, Oh, that's why I chose the child illustration to introduce, because there is a definite emphasis of the Apostle Paul to move from when we were small to where we need to be as adults. So in this one sentence, Paul is revealing what his vision is for believers in Jesus Christ as they journey in their faith. What do you want your children to be? Well, the question this morning is, what did Paul want us to be? Next slide. We're going to deal with the five now ICE phrases, the prepositions, for the work of the ministry. That's the first grand statement that Paul makes as what my purpose is, to equip you for the work of ministry. Again, I am not to do ministry. I am to equip you to do ministry. He said, what in the world? Are you lazy, Jeff, so you don't have to do anything? What in the world's going on? It's like, no, you got to understand. In the Old Testament, the people who did ministry, if you were a priest or a Levite, okay, you worked in the temple. That's what ministers were. We'll throw in some prophets, okay? We'll throw in a king. If you are so lucky to be a judge, we'll throw you in, okay? But most of the people were not in the work of the ministry. They were a special elite group to which, when Christ came and when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians chapter 4, one of the things he had to sort of explode was this Old Testament limitation on ministry. For instead of now having maybe 10%, maybe 5%, 2% involved in ministry, we are all involved in the work of the ministry. And this is one of the great sort of foundational teachings of Peninsula Bible Church, that we are all involved in ministry. You say, what does that look like? Well, as you continue to read the book of Ephesians, and we do not have time, so I'm just dealing with one sentence. Paul will write, walk in the manner worthy of your calling. And then he'll talk about how you work and how you relate to family. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about a radical image, a radical concept in which a believer views every part of your life as a ministry for Jesus Christ. So you don't come here to do ministry. You don't go to seminary to learn ministry. One of the things that we need to understand is everything we are, who we live, where we are. Life is a ministry. Your children are a ministry. Your work is a ministry. And the ability to incorporate the faith of God in that. To me, that is the radical teaching of Paul, to remove the secular and the holy divide. Oh, that's a wonderful radical teaching. Second, we got to move fast because I got six phrases to cover, you know, and time's flying. Building up the body, and that's different. And though there's overlap, it's slightly different. For to me, ministry, as the book of Ephesians unfolds, is ministry in all of life. That you bring Christ in work, that you bring Christ in his family, that somehow you are somehow of a uplifting presence in the friends you know. But this one's a little bit more believer-centered. Because though we are to have a presence throughout the world and in all of life, there is a biblical also mandate for us to have another emphasis amongst those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How does that go? Especially in your emphasis that, you know, I don't do ministry. How do we train each other to do this type of thing? I'll tell you something. When my wife and I were students at Dallas Theological Seminary, we were introduced to a community group for like the first time. We led a community group. It was with Richland Bible Fellowship. And someone told me that this place used to be called Peninsula Bible Fellowship a long, long time ago because we're part of the same movement. We met as groups, small groups of people. And then last Sunday, someone invited us to their community group. We had my wife and I had a wonderful time just talking and of prayer. And prior to the worship, I was talking to some people in the back, close to the back three rows, just chatting and talking about life and things like that. You know what ministry to people is in encouraging? Is the ability to encourage, the ability to pray, the ability just to share a verse with someone and to interact. And you know what? Because you know, I think in the Bay Area, people come and people don't have relationships anymore because they're very, very busy. But in the early church, in the vision of Paul, I believe his emphasis was always to energize and to encourage believers to have the ability to talk and to care and to pray for one another. And I believe that if any congregation trained the people to do that, it's better than any message you can hear. Because we are preparing you to build up the body of Jesus Christ and to do the work of the ministry, which we are called to do. It's a great goal. It's a very great goal. The third ICE phrase will come up. To the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son. Unity. Now, I've been in a number of churches before. My first pastorate was in the great city of Chicago, and I was thinking about it. My second ministry was in the great city of San Francisco. Then I did some teaching for 10 years, and my third pastorate is in the great city of Palo Alto, wherever that is. Okay, it's in Palo Alto. Now, I got to tell you, my first two ministries, man, I can't say we were unified, especially the second one. And we were the most fightingest church you've ever seen, my second ministry in San Francisco. It was like, I got nightmares, so fighting, you know. And the thing, it was like cultural fighting. And it's sort of like, oh, wow, what in the world's going on, you know. I mean, that sent me in a great belt of sadness. But then there could be churches at peace, too. And the question is, are you unified? Are you unified? And the unification isn't in the commonality and decision that we are going to do the same thing, commonality of purpose. The unity is in faith, in the generic understanding of what our purpose as a church is, and the knowledge of the Son. It is focused upon a person. Unity is focused upon a person. This is very, very interesting. But you say, but Jeff, aren't these people already believers? Don't they know, you know, John 3:16? I'll tell you something. When Paul writes about knowing Christ, he always talks about different levels and ultimately knowing Christ very deeply. In the great prayer in the book of Ephesians, he'll talk about how that you being rooted and grounded in the love of God. He would talk about it more, that you'd have the eyes of wisdom and revelation open you, that you could see more clearer what Christ is all about. The unification is our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And it is my conviction that if we understood the full grace of what God did for us, we would be overwhelmed, totally overtaken by the greatness of the love of God for us. And that would sweep across us because we would finally say, we bow down. Not because we do such a wonderful job in Palo Alto as ministers and as leaders at Peninsula Bible Church. But we are just awed by the understanding of the gospel. and the new covenant, as Ray Stedman once said, and the gospel, as Tim Keller says, that we are overwhelmed. I tell you, in we're still trying to talk about how the training is going to be, but I'll talk a little bit about what's going to come up at the end of the sermon. One of the things that is in my heart is to help us understand the fullness of the gospel and the role of the new covenant in that gospel, to have the unity in that. Because without that, we go nowhere. We absolutely go nowhere. Without the commonality of the greatness of Christ, our unity is in what we do. It can never be in what we do. It is what our Lord has done for us. 6 minutes, 3 more phrases to go. Next one. Mature person. This is where he moves the Apostle Paul now into this metaphor of a person growing up. You're going to see it in this slide, the next slide, and you're going to see it in the final slide. No longer children tossed about. This famous quote I'm going to put on board by someone, Karl Marx. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. This is the most famous phrase that comes from this sort of a paragraph. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness. That's Karl Marx. Religion is the open of people. And I was reading this, and I was trying to read it in the context of the broader writing. And I said to myself, what do you think about that? I'm going to be really honest. For the institutionalized church, Karl Marx is right. Where you just come and you sing some songs and it has no impact on your life. Karl Marx is right. Spiritual opium. But when you understand the vision of the Apostle Paul, religion was never to be the opiate of the people. Christ was never to have you forever to be in needy subservience to God. It was to grow you up to manhood and maturity. And you have to understand that. I'm going to counter this with a slide from Brian Lawrence, who's a pastor just down the road here. The church is not an eternal hospital. Got that from Heidi. It's on staff. I want to know who said that. It just got a ring. You know, you may have t-shirts. The church is not an eternal hospital. Yeah, we reunite you, we reconcile you to Christ. You're forgiven. But the whole process is to grow and not to be forever tied to this neediness of, oh, wow, you know, when you need Christ, you know, and that's I don't want my children to be forever 2 years old. Even though those pictures bring so much joy to me when they were two. It is in their adulthood and what they are now. And as believers, we are to be developed into a mature person. Slide, next slide, the fullness of Christ. The fifth of the ice prepositional phrases. Ultimately, what we do in the fifth is that we become like Christ, which theologically is one of the most difficult things to truly understand, because in a real sense, you will never be Christ. I will dare say, if you are 1% Christ, you're probably lying. I'll take 0.5% Christ. Yeah, that's about as high as we go, you know? But you know what? The fact that we are 0.1% Christ to where we were through the grace of God, wow,
Because you should have seen where we were before that. Because as we grow, and the vision of Paul is that we all in this journey, religion is not the opiate of the people. Christ is here to make us mature, and we grow. And sure, we're not perfect. But the greatest statement I've ever heard on this subject, I repeat this many times in my ministry here, was from the writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton. I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm better than I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The fullness of Christ. That the world, our children, our co-workers, see a bit of Christ in us. That's the fifth ice phrase. But now we go into the Hina clause. Ephesians 4, verse 14. So that, the green is the Hina. So that, and this is actually the grand result. Five purposes, one grand result. Here's the grand result. Well, let's go back to the slide. I'm going to read the passage again. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now we'll go to the last slide. And we would have the theological discernment. During the time of Christ, there were Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots. During the time of the Apostle Paul, there were Judaizers who wanted to incorporate the addition of circumcision as the equal prerequisite to salvation. There was hints of what we call incipient early Gnosticism that you might see in some of the books like Colossians. Then it morphed differently in the book of the Revelation to Nicolaitans. Metaphorical references to prophetess Jezebel and Balaam. Who are they? Don't know. They morphed, they changed. I see three different generations right in the New Testament of false teaching. This was the ultimate theological discernment. And today there is more, confusion than ever of what the true teaching of Christ is and what the nature of the church is. And the grand goal from the vision of Paul is that as a result of our teaching and of our equipping, you will not be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And that's the vision of equipping for Paul. It's a grand vision. So grand, very few churches ever attain to this. Very, very grand. But I felt the Lord has brought me here. So I'm going to give it a try. Because I'm a dreamer. I'm a dreamer. So here are things we're going to do, because it's coming to the time to end. If you're interested in knowing what we are going to be doing, and we're going to be attacking this on many different fronts, from a training institute, given on different times, to TED-type talks, to some people might be doing maybe book reading groups and things like that. Email me. Got an odd email address, jeff_louis@pbc.org. That's odd. So that's easy to remember. The second thing is that in the coming weeks, probably in the month of March, there will be an introductory lunch for anyone who's interested in what we're going to do at the end of the second service. So if you're interested, look in your bulletins for that event, has not been finalized yet, but we are moving toward that. And then pray, because this is a grand vision. I got to tell you, it's been in my heart, I don't know, for 30 years. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may you help us as we grow, and all of us are different stages of spiritual development, that we look at what we are and what we can be. We look at the vision of the Apostle Paul, that we be unified, that we would be Christ-like, that we would all be prepared for ministry, that we would be discerning. Those are the goals. Help us. Help us, Lord, to bring some of this to pass. For I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.